One morning this week, I told Nancy that I was at verse 2, or I think I'm at verse 2, yeah, at verse 2, and that based on my calculation, I would be finished with Hebrews sometimes in 2013. And she looked at me, she said, well, I think the church might get a little bored by then. But let me tell you what I'm doing early. I'm trying to share with you some of the translational, I won't say problems, but some of the realities of how difficult it is to translate precisely by showing you the various translations from various major translations, such as the NIV, KJV, NASB, and then one of the more popular contemporary versions, the NET Bible, the New English Translation. I will probably just cover verse 3 next week. In some ways, it's the most wonderful verse of Scripture in all the epistles of the New Testament. But I will try to be more comprehensive in future weeks covering more verses. But early on, I thought I would just let you sense and feel what one feels when one's trying to translate precisely from the Greek. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Michael, I forgot how to make this thing change.
Down here.
Okay. KJV said, why don't we go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Michael, would you read verses 1 and verses 2 for us, please?
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
Okay, and we are to 2b, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. The NASB says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So if you look, besides the antiquity or archaicness of the hath of the King James, you see a couple of differences between the NASB and the KJV. They're basically the same up to the comma. But then if you note the last prepositional phrase, KJV says, by whom. NASB says, through whom. Well, there's a difference in the preposition. When you say something is done by someone, then that implies a certain causality to the person, done by so-and-so. Whereas as you say, through someone, the idea of causality might be there, but rather than emphasize causality, you did something through someone, conceivably, you could do something through someone that they weren't aware you were doing. So causality is not the main idea, but instrumentality. So even in the finesse of a given preposition one chooses in translation, there are nuances of difference that we generally don't think about, so we ask ourselves why certain translators say by whom and then through whom. The second difference in the text is the plural worlds in the KJV and the singular world in the NASB. If you think about through whom he made the worlds, I had an elderly preacher friend one time who believed there were many inhabited planets in the universe, and he thought the parable of the lost sheep, 99 in the fold, but one is lost, he thought that was planet Earth, and that there were many other, and that, who knows? But if you say worlds, that's completely different than saying world. And what do you mean by world anyway? Does world mean planet Earth and its cosmos? Or does world mean the universe? And you'll see in a minute what the Greek word is. But you see the differences. By whom versus through whom, and world versus worlds. NIV goes with through whom, but then chooses the word universe. Now, in a way, that's arguably clearer than either world or worlds. But to me, these are not simplistic differences. There's a huge difference in saying universe, because universe is really comprehensive of the material order of space and time. Whereas if you say world, you can't really be sure if the translator intended the universe or just this world. Whereas if you say worlds, it could be confusing for its own reasons. I'm not saying universe is the best translation here. In fact, I don't think it is, as you'll see in a moment. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So the NET Bible, the NIV and the NASB take through as the translation, emphasizing God creating the universe, world, worlds, through Christ. And then, staying with the NASB on the word world. Now, let me make a theological point here before we proceed. And this may be redundant in a moment. I may get to some place in the text where I made this point. I don't understand the mechanism whereby God creates the universe through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, except only in a kind of metaphorical way. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you all can recite this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said. So you have the invocation of the Word, the divine invocation of the Word in the fiat of creation. In other words, Elliot and Roy, the minute God spoke, the world came into existence. So it's through the Word of God. So we think of the idea of God speaking. Well, if you superimpose this upon this idea in Hebrews 1:2, or the epistles of Paul, you know that Paul emphasizes God creating the world through Christ. Also, I've shared this with you before. The first word in the Old Testament is Bereshith. Bereshith. If you hear the middle syllable, Rosh, Berosh, Bereshith. Say that with me. Bereshith. Very good. The middle word is Rosh. R-O-S-H. And that word in Hebrew means head, or chief one, or principal one. So you could say in Genesis 1 and 1, translated, in the chief one, God created the heavens and the earth. In the head, or in the principal one, which has messianic implications for an Orthodox Jew who could say, Rosh is Messiah. And it has implications for an Orthodox Christian as well. We may understand the mechanism whereby through Christ God creates everything, but we hear it when the text reads, and God said, and we see it in the very first word of the Hebrew Scriptures, Bereshith, in the head God created. So theologically, we understand through Paul that there's a sense in which through Christ God creates everything. Here's the translation that I suggest. Whom he ordained. Now, you see, all the translations stay with the word appointed. Whom he appointed heir of all things. As you'll see in a few moments, the word for appointed can also be translated ordained. And I choose it because it's a stronger word than appointed. I believe the preposition through is correct, but the word created, I think, is beautified by changing it to crafted. And I'll show you why. Not only is it more beautiful in a visual sense, but I think it's more justifiable as a translation. So, whom he ordained heir of all things, and through whom he crafted the epochs of space and matter. And what I struggle with there was how to blend the Einsteinian synthesis of space, time, and matter, because I believe that is exactly what this word means in the Greek, space, time, and matter. And it also gives a historical linearity to the translation, where if you just say the worlds, there's a material sense of the word world. And if you say the word worlds, there's a material sense of the word worlds. And if you say the word universe, perhaps by implication there is time, space, and matter. But when you say epoch, that is a term of time. Space is a term of space, and matter is a term of matter. And what you'll see is the Greek word that is in the text communicates actually that, the linearity of time, space, and matter. And something I like to do as a preacher and teacher is make you think about the text in a different way, to warp the text for you, if you will. Maybe not warp it, but to turn it so you see it differently. And it is radically different if you think about God ordaining something versus appointing something. The word ordain, more powerful, and crafting suggests more. I think we read over the word made and don't think about it. So why not use the word craft? If it's justifiable from the Greek text, use the word craft. And so you get the idea of the hands-on manipulation and creativity of God in the divine fiat. And as I said, if you think about God crafting the epochs of space and matter, that triggers your brain in a completely different way about the text. Now, the word for, I suppose I can underline it here, ethicon, can be translated appointed. Actually, it's an architectural term. When you talk about laying a foundation, this would be the Greek word used for laying a foundation. It means to lay something down with solidarity. So for me, the word appointed is sort of a weak communication of that. Quite often in classical Greek, ordaining something, like a king ordaining something or a god ordaining something, which to me is more forcibly translated than mere appointing. And then lastly, Michael Womack, what's an eon? It's a long span of time, as opposed to an era, ERA, which is a shorter span of time. Okay? We speak of eon, that's longer. Or when you speak of eons plural, that's even longer. And you see the Greek word there, don't you? Aeonos. So when you translate that world or universe, it loses its chronological nature. Now, in truth, aeonos in Greek does have material implications. It relates to matter. But from the very association of our word eon with the Greek word aeonos, there's also a chronological dimension to this. So when I say the epochs of space and matter, I'm trying to include both the idea or thrice the idea of time, space, and matter, which the words world and universe, in my opinion, don't give you. Han, of course, is Jesus Christ, whom, that's Ham, and then the third person, he, in ethicon, refers to God. Of course, whom refers to Jesus, whom he ordained. With the strong covenantal emphasis of Hebrews, could God refer to the Holy Trinity? Okay? When we think about every word in a text, when we're studying the meaning of the text, when we read Hebrews 1 and 2, whom God has appointed heir of all things. Well, is there a sense in which the Holy Trinity, including the second person in his concentricity with the first and third persons, and in view of the incarnation of Christ, which is central to the book of Hebrews, is there a sense in which God could mean the Holy Trinity ordained Christ? Well, there's internal justification for that idea in the book Hebrews. Because if you remember, in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." That's what Hebrews is about. It's about the covenant of God. and how we, by grace, are beneficiaries of the covenant. So I'm just raising a question. If you were to really think about the word God here, not just read over it, but really think about the word God and really think about what the word God meant in relation to Christ being ordained, the heir of all things, and really think about the word God in relation to what it means that God, through Christ, had brought the universe into existence. Could it possibly mean, if you're concentrating on that word, saying, is this a Trinitarian affirmation in the text? How would you answer that? Contextually, it can't be. Because God refers to God the Father, since the pronoun whom refers to a son, connoting divine paternity. Let me refresh you on the scripture. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers in times past, has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. So who is in view in the word God? Speculative, if we think about the Trinity, maybe. Contextually, no. The emphasis of the writer is God the Father, and it's contextually affirmed by his use of the word Son. You see? So every single word in the text is shaping your theological read of the text. Both grammatically and theologically, whom he appointed, this is a new point, affirms a covenantal subordination of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and by implication, the Son's covenantal subordination to the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. So, Caleb, come up here, buddy, and Elliot and Roy, you guys come up here too. We're going to learn something about the Trinity. Okay? Caleb, I want you to stand right here. Roy, let's see. The Son is at the right hand of the Father. And then he's going to symbolize the Holy Spirit. I want you to stand slightly out in front of them. Okay? Now, we're Trinitarians. We believe that Yahweh is one God in three persons. The first person of the Trinity, God the Father. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And we believe that they are co-equal. However, in relation to the everlasting covenant, just to refresh you, what is the everlasting covenant? The everlasting covenant is agreement between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, in which they are one in electing, redeeming, and regenerating a chosen people. The Trinity is one in that purpose. They will save the elect. They will redeem the elect. They will regenerate the elect. It's one theological sense in which we see the Trinity in unity, in terms of the doctrine of election, redemption, and regeneration. However, listen, even though they're co-equal in power and co-equal in purpose, co-equal in all divine attributes, in order for the covenant of salvation to occur, the second person of the Trinity became willfully subordinate to the first and the third person of the Trinity. Doesn't mean that he surrendered his equality in the Trinity. It simply means that to carry out the mission, he had to become voluntarily subservient to the other two members of the Trinity. Now you may say, how, that's an interesting idea, but does it have justification for Scripture? And the answer is absolutely yes. If you go back to Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, listen. Who raised Christ from the dead? Who ordained that Christ should die on the cross? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, etc., etc. But more importantly, even, is John 10:17. Listen to what Jesus said. When Jesus was incarnate upon the earth, here's what he said. I lay down my life that I might raise it up again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Listen, this commandment to lay down my life, this commandment to take up my life again, this commandment I receive from my Father. So in John 10:17-18, Jesus is telling us that he is subordinate to the commandment of the Father, that he should lay down his life. Now, in Ephesians 9:14, listen to this, or Hebrews 9:14, rather. The writer says that the second person of the Trinity, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish unto God. So you have two, three, or four other, no doubt, distinctive scriptures that talk about the covenantal subordination of God the Son to God the Spirit and God the Father. Thank you, guys may be seated. So it's not just some funny idea I'm coming up with. It's scripturally defensible. It's one way we understand the Trinity. So grammatically and theologically, whom he appointed refers to or affirms a covenantal subordination of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And, by implication, the Son's covenantal subordination to the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. So, let me go back to the point. I'm saying this clause, whom he appointed, that is, whom Christ, God, appointed. The term, ethikon, is particularly emphatic and kinetic, connoting the sovereign power of God, like the laying down of a foundation. That's why I chose ordain as a stronger word versus appoint. Most important is that not only has God spoken unto us in a Son, but God also, the Father, sovereignly ordained, fixed, established, or appointed his Son to be heir of all things. And by the way, all those words, ordained, fixed, established, appointed, could be justifiable translations of the term ethikon, but to me, ordained was the stronger of the words. Even though the Son is covenantally subordinate to the Father and Spirit, that subordination results in a primacy of the Son in revelation and glory. Now, think about this. In the covenant of grace, so-called, the everlasting covenant, the Son is subordinate to the Father and Spirit, carrying out their will in his incarnation, in his impeccable life, in his ignoble crucifixion, and in his resurrection. It's by their power he's raised. However, though there is a humility of the Son in the covenant, there is also an exaltation of the Son among angels and men as a result of the Son's humility. And that idea of exaltation following humility is throughout Holy Scripture. And in the divine purpose of the everlasting covenant, the Spirit who ordained the subordination and humility of the Son, and the Father who ordained the subordination and the humility of the Son also ordained that after his humiliation, he would experience exaltation. This is why you should reject all religions and theologies that emphasize God as Father. This is like the repulsive anti-Christian idea we all worship the same God. Not true. Certainly, God the Mother would fall in that category as well. Or you should reject all theologies that worship the Spirit. Here the charismatic movement would be our example, where the Father is here and the Son is here and the Spirit is out here. You see? In John 14, Jesus said of the Spirit, and in John 16, listen, of the Spirit, quote, "He shall not speak of himself." So when you hear any version of Christianity or any version of any other religion talking about the Spirit or spirits, it can't be a Christian idea. When the Spirit is in the forefront, no matter what brand of religion it claims to be, in terms of Christian revelation, it's false. Because the Spirit and the Father are recessive in revelation. The Spirit and the Father are recessive in experience. The Spirit and the Father, listen to me, the Spirit and the Father should be recessive in worship. Yes, we worship God the Father. Yes, we worship God the Spirit as part of the Trinity. But the medium through whom we worship the Spirit and the Father is not the Father, and it's not the Spirit. We worship God through the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the most exclusivistic of all religious teachers. He says, "No one comes to God but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who has seen me has seen God. Neither is there any salvation in any other, because God has ordained that through one man, men should come unto God." And any view of Christianity that is ecumenical or multicultural is contradictory to the very text of Christianity, which not only precludes all of the saviors and all of the gods, Christianity even precludes the primacy of the Father in worship and the primacy of the Spirit in worship, concentrating upon the primacy of the Son. And when we pray, we ought to be careful of that. When we study, when we think about Christianity, we ought to be very careful to remember the primacy of the Son in worship. God has appointed Jesus Christ heir of all things. Now, more than any book in the New Testament, except perhaps Galatians, the word heir is most important in Hebrews. And you all know what an heir is. An heir, H-E-I-R, Roy, is designated by a last will and testament. Here's what I mean. If I die, Miss Nancy will be my heir. If she dies before me, I will be her heir. And then if one of us dies after the other, Trey and Matt would be my heirs. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the H-E-I-R, the heir of everything. That God has laid this foundation down. God has ordained this. God has fixed this. God has appointed this, that Jesus Christ should be heir of all things. And by the way, that re-intensifies the point I just made about the supremacy and the exclusivity and the primacy of Jesus Christ. He's not a co-heir. He's not a joint heir except with the elect. He's not sharing his glory with anyone. He is God's heir, and he is heir of all things. Now, what does that mean? This foundational concept of Hebrews is profoundly important for the writer's later designation of Jesus Christ as the surety, testator, and mediator of the better covenant. Roy and Elliot, you guys come here again. Okay, you just stand up here. Okay, now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'll talk to you about a surety. Nancy and I talked about that this morning. Remember when Joseph sent his brethren back and said, "Go get Benjamin"? bring him back because they'd left the baby at home. Well, Jacob doesn't want Benjamin to go. And the brothers say, this guy says, we have to bring him back. Well, the big brother, Judah, stands up and tells his daddy, Jacob, Daddy, I promise you I will bring Benjamin back. I pledge to you. Or as the KJV says, quote, I will be surety. Now, someone who is a surator is like a guarantor. He guarantees a will or he guarantees a contract. And that is exactly what Judah did for Jacob in regard to Benjamin. And by the way, before the foundation of the world, when the Father and the Spirit were here, the Son was our Judah. The Father said, there are my elect. The Spirit said, there are my elect. The Son said, I'll go get them. I guarantee you, I will bring them home. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Jesus is the surety of the everlasting covenant. He is who seals the deal. Now, when someone has a last will and testament, Roy and Elliot, for my will to go in force, I have to die. Okay? However, once I die, someone else will mediate my covenant, probably a lawyer, probably my nephew Shane. And not only that, he will ensure that my last will and testament are executed according to my will. You can sit down. Thanks. Well, the death of Christ is what you call Christ as testator. Before Christ dies, he says, I will ensure the salvation of the seed of Abraham. And he seals the deal by his death, just like I'll seal the deal by my death. But then Shane, my nephew, will have to mediate my last will and testament. Not so with Jesus. Because of his resurrection from the dead, the scriptures teach that he's the administrator, the testator of his own covenant. In other words, he's seeing to it that every person for whom he died will receive the benefits of his death. And we'll see this later on when we get to Hebrews chapter 7, but it's an important point to remember. Theologically, as Thayer says, in Messianic usage, an heir is, quote, one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship, unquote. And so we talk about what does Christ inherit? Of what is he the heir? Well, the Jewish Christian would immediately associate the term heir with the right of progeniture, that special right of the firstborn son to his father's inheritance. Now, if you were really Orthodox Jews, Cook family, Nina and Leah, you'd get nothing. Roy, you'd get a third. And you'd get two-thirds, Roy. Because you're the firstborn son. Primo or primogeniture. And so the writer of Hebrews is borrowing an idea that every Jew would have understood when he is writing to them in this essay or epistle or whatever it is. That Jesus is the primary heir. That's true. The purpose of salvation is first the glory of God, not our salvation. Specifically, the purpose of salvation is the glorification of the second person of the Trinity. We're joint heirs with Christ, that's true, but he is the primary heir. And the primary thing which Christ gets in salvation is glory for his salvation. If you open the highway hymnals, it'll have this old song in it that goes, glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name. What do the cherubim do in Revelation? They fall, it's where you get the song, holy, holy, holy. They fall down before the throne and say, holy, 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 giving all glory to the Lamb that is before the throne. In Philippians 2:9, when Paul is talking about the relationship of the Godhead to the second person, he says, God has highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, the glorification of Jesus Christ is the end of the covenant purpose of God. And whatever glorification we receive is secondary to and complementary to the glory of Christ. You can read Mark 12, 1 through 6 on your own about, you remember the story when there's a man who owns a farm, he's got some people working it, and he's trying to get their work straightened out, and they keep messing up. He sends messengers to them. They attack the messengers, even kill the messengers. And finally he says, wow, I must send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. Well, the farm is Israel. And the messengers are the prophets, whom Israel stones and rejects over and over again from Genesis to Malachi. Till finally God says, I will send them my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. And what do they say? Listen, quote, here is the heir. Come, let's kill him, unquote. And Jesus recited this to the Pharisees. He actually recites based upon Isaiah 5 in the parable of the vineyard. And Jesus created his own parable out of that. And he recited it in front of the Jews and saying, I'm the son, I'm the heir, and you're going to kill me. And you know what he said then? I'll tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. And it'll be given to a new nation, bringing forth its fruits. And your house, national Israel, shall be left unto you desolate. So, this Jewish writer, or perhaps a Hellenistic writer, I think a Hellenized Jew, who's writing Hebrews, is when he talks about Christ being the heir, there's probably a kingdom sense here as well, not just the cosmic, universal sense of Christ's heirship. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul emphasizes Christ as the heir of all things. You remember when Paul talks about Christ as, quote, the firstborn of the creation of God, or all things of and through and by Christ. That's a very Pauline idea that the writer of Hebrews is using. And Christ inherits all things in broader terms. The inheritance of all things marks the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection as a restoration of the Adamic, that is, human sovereignty over the cosmos. In this sense, Christ is the last Adam. Let me elucidate that for you just a little bit. Christian theology and the narrative of human history, humanity surrenders its capacity and potential to rightly rule the universe. It's gone from reign to ruin. That's why politics is so frustrating. It's the folly of human beings trying to govern themselves. Because all it's going to result in is war and destruction. The same thing is true technologically. If you look at how industry and technology and pollution are adversely affecting the planet. It has to do with morality as well, the degeneration of cultures. Most lately, Western culture, specifically America, are all attestations of the human incapacity to self-rule. If you think about this in cultural sense, you think America is becoming more and more or less and less culturally refined. I think it's been downhill since about 1776. We're becoming much less a refined culture of enlightenment and more of a culture of a kind of vulgarized, mediocre paganism. Everywhere you turn, industry, technology, war, politics, you see the endeavor, yet the futile endeavor of human beings to govern themselves and their universe. God forbid what's going to happen when we go out into space. Well, that's something that's easy observable for us. If you don't believe it, go home and get your Dallas Morning News. But the one dimension of the incarnation is that God is the last man. And that God, the last man, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is uniting himself materially with the cosmos with a view towards recovering what was lost by original humanity. This is Paul's idea of Christ as the last Adam. So while we ought to try to fix it, I think it's fine if you want to be politically involved or involved in environmental things or involved, work on it. But it's never going to be fixed until it's fixed by Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about this idea of Christ as the last Adam is that he has already accomplished the virtual correction of the universe. We're waiting for the actual fulfillment of that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, however, whenever and wherever that occurs. So Jesus is the last Adam. And that way, he inherits all things. All things will be fixed. And let me make one more point before I move on. The first thing Jesus fixes in his incarnation is our hearts. Right? It's one thing to make the stars stand still and not obey the law of thermodynamics. It's another thing to make volcanoes stop erupting and tsunamis stop flowing. It's another thing to wipe the blood off from the streets and take the coke out of people's noses and brains. It's another thing to make people really genuinely love each other and make the righteousness of God cover the earth as waters that cover the sea. It's another thing to make the man leap up as a hart and dance. It's another thing to make the desert rejoice and blossom as the rose. But where the fixing starts is here. Where the fixing start is here. And our greatest accountability to God is to have our hearts fixed through Jesus Christ. Without that, we can't fix anything ourselves. By whom also he made the worlds, through whom also he made the world, through whom he made the universe, through whom he created the world, through whom he also crafted the epochs of time or the epochs of space and matter. Through is the preferred rendering. Either term, it should read, either through or by, connoting the Trinity as the primary agent of creation, denoting Jesus Christ as the intermediate agent of creation. Various translations of Ionis, worlds, world, universe, epoch of space, and matter. Heir of all things. We've already seen that. Sorry, I went backwards. Hit the wrong button. Ionis is plural. Primarily chronological, not material. Primarily a term of time and not a matter. And that's one concern I have. They completely ignore that in the major translations. It has immediate and broad context in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, it does include the idea of matter as well as time. And in 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So, contextually, we say that this writer intended not just time, not just matter, but also both. Remember, this is a Jew, a Hellenized Jew probably, certainly Hellenized, probably a Jew, who would have thought philosophically about the meaning of one word like that. The organic unity of Hebrews in relation to the Mosaic economy is also a strong argument for emphasizing the chronological or temporal import of Ionis as epochs. In other words, God ordained the epochs or eras of both the Old and New Covenants, the latter having passed away, the newer now in force, hence the more comprehensive translation epochs. Here's what I mean. Basically, the book of Hebrews is just looking at two things. It's simplified, if you can remember this. Two periods of time. It's looking at the period of time from Moses to Christ, and actually beyond that to Abraham, to Christ, but primarily Moses to Christ. And then it's looking from Christ till now. So the first epoch is the epoch of the Old Testament. The second epoch is the epoch of the New Testament. So when I read the idea that God ordained the epochs, I can think of that in terms of space and matter for sure. But I think there might be a sense in which the writer of Hebrews is also saying God ordained the epoch of the Old Testament and God ordained the epoch of the New Testament, and Christ is heir of both the Old and the New Covenants. Now, the last word we consider, epoiesis. Aristotle has a work called the Poetics, and you see right here, Nina and Leah, and those of you who read a little Greek, poie. So if you looked at Aristotle's work in Greek, it would be called the Poetikos, the Poetics. It's from the Greek word poieo, which means to make, that's for sure, but it's more an artistic and aesthetic sense of making. That's why we use the Greek word when we talk about poetry. That's why in talking about poetics, Aristotle talked about creating art. So there's much more of an aesthetic, artistic sense of beautiful creativity going on here. And that's why I thought the translation made just failed to communicate the idea of the beauty of divine creation through Christ. So I chose the word crafted. Comments or questions? Hearing none, let's stand together. Well, God willing, next week we'll cover verse 3. So I would encourage you to memorize verse 3. Next week. Roy, you think you can do that? It's not hard. You have to work a little bit. Tim Weber, would you dismiss us, please?